Do you have a Bible with you? We're going through a series in Jonah at the moment. We're going through the whole book of Jonah in the month of August. Don't worry, it's only 4 chapters. But if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Jonah chapter 2. And I'll read from that, and we will preach from that today. This is Jonah and chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you bought my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Let me pray for us before we hear God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you so much that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it exposes the thoughts and the patterns of the heart. Lord, I pray this morning that you would lay bare your word this morning, that we would hear you speaking to us, and that we would understand something more of your glorious character. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you had to sum up the Bible in one sentence, what would it be? Good moral teaching? Inspiring stories? The myths and legends of Israel? The stories of God's acts in history? Actually, your answer to that question reveals a lot about how you view your relationship to God. And in this prayer of Jonah, we find a statement that many theologians throughout history have seen as essentially the message of the whole Bible compressed into a single sentence. Are you listening? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, after Jonah is cast into the ocean and swallowed by this great fish, he prays. And his prayer reveals crucial things we need to learn if we're to come to the same place of praise and of peace that he does. If you learn this lesson this morning, you will have found the key to understanding the whole Bible. But how did Jonah get to this deep understanding? He had to hit rock bottom first. So this morning, we're going to take a trip down into rock bottom with Jonah. We're going to follow this great fish as it brings this wayward prophet down to the ocean floor and see if we can discover the treasure of God's grace that he does. And there are essentially three things that we learn on this journey into God's grace. Namely, that we are deserving of God's judgment. We cannot save ourselves. And lastly, that salvation belongs to the Lord. We're deserving of judgment. We can't save ourselves. And that salvation ultimately belongs to the Lord. Like I said, the first thing we learn here in verses 3 to 4 is that we're deserving of judgment. Look at how many times in verse 3, in the first half of verse 4, the pronoun you crops up. You cast me into the deep. Your waves and your billows. See, if you read chapter 1, you'll see it was the sailors who actually cast Jonah into the ocean at his request. But they had been unwittingly fulfilling God's intentions for Jonah all along. You see, God was the ultimate reason for Jonah being cast into the sea. Now, I live near the sea in Massachusetts. You're never too far from a beach where I live. And I come from England, which is an island nation where the sea is just part of life. Actually, one of our nation's songs even proclaims that Britannia rules the waves. So it might be strange to hear the fear that the Israelites had of the sea. Because one of the things I love to do in the summer is swim in the sea. It's really pleasant. Japan, as well, is a seafaring nation. So this ancient fear of the ocean might seem a little strange, a little overdramatic to us. Well, the Israelites weren't a seafaring nation. They were, as we say in England, landlubbers. They feared the sea as a place of death and chaos, and it came to symbolize judgment in their culture. And as we'll see, it was likened to this place, the underworld, that every Israelite was afraid of and wanted to ultimately escape from, Sheol. And that's why throughout the Bible, you will see, if you're reading carefully, the sea is used as a metaphor for judgment. It's in the Psalms all over the place. But the radical thing here is that Jonah is acknowledging the seas, and therefore chaos and judgment itself, belongs to God. You see, Jonah had been sent to preach against this city, Nineveh, and warn them of judgment. But here is Jonah experiencing a measure of that same judgment. He is called to preach. And it's clear from this prayer that Jonah knows that he deserves what he's getting, terrifying as it is. Think about it. Here is a man who was a prophet, someone who was supposed to be sold out for God, a missionary, obeying him in everything that he said. But what is Jonah like? Jonah is a total deserter of his God. He knows that the rightful punishment for disobedience is to be driven away from God's sight. That's probably why Jonah is so strangely resigned to being thrown into the sea in chapter 1. Now, given that, isn't it ironic that Jonah's whole plan from the start was to flee from the presence of God? In Hebrew, it literally says, from the face of God. You see, Jonah is reminding us that God has every right to say to the sinner, get out of my sight. He has every right to say that. Now, I realize that when I say sinner, that word comes with a lot of baggage. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word sinner. Is it a picture of a violent criminal? Or is it a picture of yourself? You see, we tend to think of sin like we're committing some kind of crime. And then we think, well, I'm not a criminal. I haven't stolen or murdered anyone, so I'm okay. I'm off the hook. But sin is so much more pervasive than that. It's not simply an on-off switch. It's more like an oil spill which pollutes everything that it touches, everything around it. Now, this morning, I want to give us a biblical way of thinking about sin that will help us understand this deserving of judgment and the dire situation that sinful people are in. And actually, you can find a way of understanding this tragedy of sin properly in verse 8. Sin is idolatry. It's idolatry. See, it's easy for a person who thinks that they're moral to deny that they deserve judgment because they have a wrong view of sin. Now, what is idolatry? Seems like an old word. Well, idolatry is about looking to anything other than God for your hope, for your worth, for your safety, and for your ultimate meaning. It's actually relational in nature. Idolatry is relational because the sin is against a person. It's against God. And you see, even good things can become idols. Your career, your family, or even your own nation. And as we can see with Jonah, he loves his nation so much more than God that it makes him hate the very people that he sent to preach to in the first place. See, idolatry is when a good created thing becomes an ultimate thing. It's when a good thing becomes a God thing. And do you think that God will stand idly by while his worth is scorned by his creation and his name is dishonored and shamed by us choosing lesser things to build our lives upon? Would you? No. There must be consequences. And judgment against idolatry and sin is well deserved. Jonah knows it. Do you know it? Now, I know that these are hard truths to hear, and these are hard things to bear, but they are so necessary if we are to journey into the freedom of grace that God offers both here and in the gospel. And we will get there. Bear with me. But before that, we're shown yet another problem. Not only are we deserving of judgment, but try as we might, we cannot save ourselves. I wonder if you noticed in this poem, this poetic prayer of Jonah, how much time he spends richly describing the hopeless situation he's in. Verse 2 describes how Jonah is in the belly of Sheol, which is literally the underworld that we mentioned earlier, the Hebrew place of the dead from which there is no escape. Verse 3 speaks of how he's surrounded by the ocean deeps and buffeted by the waves. Verse 5 and verse 6 recount his descent down to the roots of the mountains and the sources of the rivers, the lowest and the most mysterious points in creation. And he's being bound by the bars of death like he's in a prison. Jonah has sunk down, down, down to the lowest, most unreachable point possible. You talk about rock bottom, this is it, literally. Do you see what Jonah is saying here in all this description? He's saying he's as good as dead. No rescue is coming. Much of the poem is actually describing the process of drowning. And this tells us that being deserving of judgment and yet unable to save ourselves through anything that we can do, being entirely at the mercy of someone else, makes us feel like we're drowning and being crushed by the deep. It's a picture of our own spiritual inability to save ourselves. And the image that describes this perfectly is when Jonah talks about being entangled in weeds, entangled in seaweed. And it reminds me of a time recently where I was swimming in a natural lake near the seminary in Massachusetts at the local college, Gordon College. Now, I've been swimming for a long time. I'm a pretty strong swimmer. But when you hit an unexpected patch of weeds, things get dangerous very quickly. You see, I swam straight into these weeds and became disoriented. I couldn't tell which way was up and which way was down, and I started to panic and to swim as hard as I could to try and break free, but the more I struggled, the more entangled that I got. Now, thankfully, I was able to relax long enough to disentangle myself, as you can see, because I'm standing here before you this morning. But it really brought home to me what Jonah is talking about here in terms of our spiritual inability to disentangle ourselves from our sin. See, we think if we try and struggle hard enough and just push through, we can escape the weeds. But we just end up more tangled and more disoriented. We just drown more quickly. That's what happens. Working to be a better person and working to earn God's forgiveness or working to escape his judgment will just drive you deeper into condemnation because it's an attempt to ultimately put God in your debt. You will never be disentangled from that spiritual treadmill because you'll never be sure that you've done enough to escape. Spiritually speaking, it is as if we have sunk down under the weight of our sin to the ocean floor. There is no way we can rescue ourselves any more than Jonah could rescue himself from the belly of this fish. It is, humanly speaking, impossible. Now, I know that all this talk of being able to, unable to work ourselves out of this predicament goes kind of against the grain of what we're taught in culture and in our society, both in Japan and in America. Now, I think one of the most amazing things about Japan's post-war history is its success in pulling itself literally out of the ash heap and becoming one of the world's most prosperous nations. That is nothing short of a miracle. But here's the twist. What that has led to is what a Japanese friend of mine called the ganbaru attitude, the idea that with hard work and commitment, you can achieve anything if you try hard enough. There's this fierce pride in being able to make and achieve your own destiny. And by the way, this is not just unique to Japan. America has something similar in its Protestant work ethic, where if you work hard, you'll achieve your dreams. Actually, some people have called that the American dream. But if you step back, and when you look at the bigger picture, for both Japan and the USA, having our foot to the economic pedal hasn't saved us. It may have brought prosperity, but what has the cost been? Look at America. Look at the news right now. America is just as divided and socially broken as it has ever been. And Japan is clearly struggling as its social fabric unravels. Death by overwork is rife, and marriages fall apart due to the pressure placed upon people to work as hard as they can. You see, we can't ultimately save ourselves. I hope you can see that this morning. As individuals and as a nation, we just become more entangled in sin and desperation. But in the midst of this bleak picture, I want to offer you an encouragement. Do you know what kind of God the person of Israel is? What kind of person the God of Israel is? Yes, he's a judge. And he will by no means let guilt go unpunished. And we'll talk more about that next week. But being unable to save yourself makes you a prime candidate for God's grace. You see, in Jonah's prayer, it was at the point where all hope was lost that the Lord intervened. In verse 6, at the lowest point, God draws Jonah up out of the pit of death. And this is just the kind of God he is. One commentary that I was reading put it like this. For God to lead out the helpless is his very own most characteristic act of salvation ever since the Israelites were led out of Egypt. It's what the Exodus is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. God saving the helpless. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And again, God hears the cry of those who know that they're without hope, and he saves them. Let me be abundantly clear. Your hopelessness does not put you out of reach of God's grace. It's the precondition for it. It's the precondition for God reaching out to you and lifting you up out of the pit. Now, I'm sure you'll agree, what a bleak situation this prayer paints. We're deserving of judgment, tangled in sin, and yet we cannot save ourselves. We cannot disentangle ourselves. But you may have noticed how, as we just discussed, hope shines through the cracks at different places in this passage. And it's in these places which show us finally that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's an interesting contrast that's a little obscured by the English translation in verse 8. The phrase false idols or vain idols in some translations is made up of a word in Hebrew that means vapor or mist, the Hebrew word hevel. And actually, it's the same word used in Ecclesiastes over and over for vanity, for meaninglessness. And the other word of note is this word for steadfast love, which in Hebrew is a very special word, chesed, chesed. See, this word means God's loyalty to his covenant promises. It doesn't just mean steadfast love, it means God's commitment to his people. He's a God of his word, and that he will love his people unconditionally. I wonder if you can see the comparison that's being set up here, from hevel to Hesed, from Hazel to Hesed. The contrast here is that idols, anything that promises us worth, significance, and ultimate meaning apart from God, are empty. And they promise more than they can deliver. They cannot save us any more than we can save ourselves. But God, on the other hand, is full to overflowing with love and mercy for the undeserving, as well as the power to save them. And Jonah has seen in this prayer, at least partly, his own emptiness and the futility of his own ways. But he remembers how God is full of compassion, slow to anger, and rich in love. Every idol will leave you empty, because they themselves are empty. But only God will leave you overflowing, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that steadfast love of God, that chesed, was focused on one very special place in Jerusalem. And it's mentioned twice in this prayer. Did you catch it? God's holy temple. Why would Jonah keep referring to that? Well, because in the most holy place of the temple was the most powerful reminder of God's chesed, of his steadfast love. Behind the curtain in the temple stood the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure you've heard of it. Atop the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid, stood what was called the mercy seat. It was the lid that covered the Ten Commandments that Israel was bound to keep, and yet so often broke. In the same place, you had both law and grace. It was an astounding thing that the mercy seat stood over the tablets of the law. Do you see the image that's being presented there? Over the law, mercy and grace. And not only that, this was the place where the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to meet with God himself and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice so that Israel's sins could be forgiven for failing to keep God's law. You see, it was the assurance that God was not just able to save, but willing to save. But that assurance couldn't come without the death of another. In Jonah's time, an animal had to die for its blood to secure forgiveness and mercy, for both law and grace to come together. And at this point, you might be asking, well, hang on, how can the same God who judges sinful people also be the one who overflows with mercy towards them? Which one is it? It doesn't make sense. And that is a great question. Actually, it's the central question of the entire of the Old Testament. And it isn't answered until the Son of God is nailed to the cross outside of Jerusalem. See, the blood of animals wasn't enough to take away our sin. Wasn't enough to disentangle us from trying to save ourselves. Only the blood of God's Son would be sufficient for all to bring mercy and law together. You see, you and I this morning have a perspective on this side of the cross that Jonah didn't. You see, Jesus was plunged deep into the abyss of God's wrath. The bars of death closed around him. He sank down farther than any of us will ever go into hell itself, though he was not deserving of judgment and could at any time have saved himself. He was crushed under the waves and breakers of God's anger. He was bound and entangled by our sin. His life was the costly sacrifice that secured our rescue, ended our exile, and restored our relationship with God. You want to see what it means that salvation belongs to the Lord? Look to the cross. And Jonah's prayer ends with this joyful shout, the shout of the redeemed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. To him alone, not partly to you, and partly to him. He does it all. You contribute nothing but your need. That is the gospel in all its consoling, beautiful, humbling glory. Now maybe you don't believe that you need grace. and therefore it's not stunning to you. Or maybe this morning you know you're a failure, but God's love is still somehow abstract and cold to you. Are you sinking down in your sin, tangled in the weeds and helpless? Cry out to God. That is the simple application of this passage. You are a prime candidate for being rescued. Even a person chained down and entangled can cry out for help. Remember that God uses suffering and trials not to break us down, but to break us open and to fit us to receive His grace. Because the usual place to learn the secrets of grace is at rock bottom. Many people here this morning will be able to testify to the truth of that, myself included. And like Jonah this morning, look to the mercy seat and what it symbolizes, the death of Jesus for undeserving sinners. We deserve judgment for our sin, yet we're unable to save ourselves. But God is willing and able to save us. We are worse than we could ever imagine, yet more loved than we ever dared hope. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me pray.